I'll be reading the word this morning. And as Kirsty just said, we'll be reading from the book of Leviticus. But before we do that, we'll be starting actually at the end of Exodus. So there we'll see God's glory in a special tent called the tabernacle. Then we'll do some sections from the first chapter of Leviticus, describing three different sacrifices. So first we'll read about the burnt offering in chapter 1. Then we'll skip ahead and read a small section from chapter 2 on the grain offering. And then we'll go on to read about the fellowship offering in chapter 3. So with that introduction, I'd ask you to join with me in turning to Exodus 40, and we're going to start at verse 34, and we'll read through to Leviticus 1 and verse 9. So Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." And then our next reading, we move over into Leviticus chapter 2. I'm going to read from 2:14 through to 3, to the end of chapter 3. Oh no, chapter 3, verse 5. Apologies. So chapter 2, verse 14. "If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil, together with all the incense, as a food offering presented to the Lord. If your offering is a fellowship offering and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord."
Well, during my high school years, I lived in Auckland in New Zealand, and I really enjoyed New Zealand. It was a great place to grow up, a great place to live. But one thing about New Zealand is that it is wet. Okay, there's a reason why the Maori name for New Zealand is Aotearoa, which means the land of the long white cloud, because they really, it's just, there's always clouds in New Zealand and it's always raining. And what that meant for my mum, as me and my twin brother went through high school, was that there was this constant danger of mud in the house. In fact, my brother Doug and I, we played soccer, and because it rained, the fields were just always muddy, and the clubs, they're actually really slow to cancel games because it always rained. And so you have just never seen fields like this. They were just mud baths. And I absolutely loved it. I loved it because there was nothing better than doing a slide tackle in those conditions. It was a wonderful thing. But you can imagine that coming home from soccer games, there were expectations before you entered into the family home. You had to get out the hose. You had to wash yourself down. You had to grab an old towel and dry yourself off because you couldn't bring that filth into the family home. Now, this morning, we are beginning a new Bible teaching series, and we're looking at the book of Leviticus. And you'll notice the subtitle that we've given for the series, which is, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? In other words, who is it that can possibly enter into God's presence? Who can be clean enough for that? I mean, if there is a certain amount of cleanness that is necessary to enter into the presence of my mum, and she was pretty relaxed, then imagine the kind of cleanness that is necessary to enter into the presence of God. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. Now, just to say, I just want to acknowledge that I reckon that some of us here today may be feeling a little bit nervous. We're feeling nervous because we remember a while back when we did that. Well, we decided to read through the Bible in a year, right? And we were gung-ho and we got into Genesis, and there was creation and there was flood and there was Abraham and all those great stories about Joseph, lots of really cool stories. And then Exodus, there was slavery, the plagues, going through the Red Sea. It was amazing. And then we got to Leviticus and a whole bunch of regulations about sacrifices and strange laws about skin diseases and not being able to eat pork. What were they thinking? And just so much in there that we just don't need to follow anymore. And somewhere in there, our Bible reading plan faltered. Leviticus, it can seem like an obscure book. But actually, could I say that Leviticus is important? You know, Jesus referred to a verse in Leviticus more than any other, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbour as yourself. And there's actually a lot of really important, well-known ideas that come from the book of Leviticus. Just to give you one, you know, we even talk in our own culture about a scapegoat, don't we? Someone who gets blamed for someone else. And I mean, we use it even in popular culture, but it's so important to some biblical ideas that are there. And there's actually lots of things like that. Leviticus is important. And actually, the greatest importance of Leviticus is in addressing this question that we've already hinted at, which is, how can we enter into the presence of a holy God, a God who's set apart from us because of his purity? That's really what the book of Leviticus is about. Now, it's all in types and pictures. This was 1,500 years before Jesus, but that's what it's about. Okay, last week, if you were with us then, we did something of a flying overview in the book of Exodus, didn't we? That comes before Leviticus. And we saw there that God had taken his people out of slavery in Egypt and they camped at Mount Sinai. And there the glory of the Lord appears on a cloud on top of the mount. And then by the end of the book, the glory of the Lord actually transfers from the top of the mount and transfers to this tent that God had told them to build, known as the tabernacle. And so it's this amazing thing. It's saying that God has, as it were, now come down from the mountain, and his presence is now there in the midst of his people. It's just this absolutely amazing thing. But then, at the end of the book of Exodus, we read something just shocking. Something that no doubt caused great dismay to every Israelite. Okay, look with me in your Bibles, if you will, to that section we read earlier, the last chapter of Exodus, and read with me from verse 34. And we're told that then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's now dwelling in the midst of the camp of Israel. But then it goes on and it says, but Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, notice what we're told there. We're told that God's now among them, but actually not even Moses can enter into God's presence. Now, what a shock that must have been. Okay, if you're with us last week, you might remember that Moses had been the only person that was able to ascend the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, and go into God's presence. And everyone else had been shut out. But Moses could enter the presence of God. But now what we're being told is that actually, no, not even Moses is good enough. Not even that person who in all Israel hadn't been involved in that terrible golden calf incident, not even he is able to enter God's presence. It's as if God says, you know, for me to actually come down and live among a sinful people, you know what, the standards are just so much higher than you could possibly imagine. And so in the end, the book of Exodus really sets us up to have this question just ringing so loud in our ears, and that is, how can anyone enter God's presence? I mean, if even Moses can't, how can anyone? And Leviticus is God's answer to that. Okay, look, if you will, to the first verse of Leviticus and then compare it with me to the first verse of Numbers, which is the book that comes after Leviticus. See, the first verse of Leviticus, it says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Whereas the first verse of Numbers says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. See, at the beginning of Leviticus, God's kind of calling out to Moses from the tent. But by the beginning of the next book, the book of Numbers, God is speaking to Moses in the tent with him. See, we start the book of Leviticus with Moses outside of the tent. But by the time we get to the end of Leviticus, Moses is in the tent with God. The book of Leviticus has provided a solution for Moses to enter in. And so this is the great question that the book is answering. How can we possibly meet with God? You know, for some of us here, that might actually not seem like that important a question. For some of us, maybe our thoughts are more tuned toward what does it look like for me to live my best life now? How can I find the greatest fulfillment? How can I express my individuality? How can I get ahead in life? Whatever it might be. But interestingly, the Bible seems to place this question even ahead of those. It's as if This is an even more important, a more fundamental question for you to answer. So it's worth spending time on this. How can a sinner enter the presence of a holy God? It's what the book is about. And the answer to that question we're going to see is sacrifice. We need an atonement for our sins if we are going to meet with God. So just to give you a quick overview of where Leviticus is going, the book of Leviticus has a fairly clear structure. It starts and ends with rituals. It's there in orange. And then working your way sort of in from that, it talks about the importance and the ordination of priests in green. Then you've got laws there about cleanliness in blue. And then in yellow at the center of the book is, which is the most important part, at the center of the book is the Day of Atonement, which summarizes what the whole book is about. So that's where we're going, but we're starting this morning with the ritual sacrifices in chapters 1 to 3, and we'll spend a little bit of time on each of these. And so we start with the burnt offering in chapter 1. Now, the sacrifices described in chapter 3, the sacrifices described in chapter 1, they're actually, it describes the sacrifices three times. Firstly with a bull, and then with a sheep, and then with birds. Because you actually gave a different sacrifice depending on how wealthy you were. God expected you to give of your best, but if you were poor, he only expected you to bring pigeons. Whereas if you were well off, you brought a bull. Look, God wanted everyone, no matter how rich or poor, to be able to meet with him. And so the offering of the bull is described in verses 3 through to 9, and the others are similar. And basically, they needed to bring a bull without defect. They couldn't bring one that was diseased or about to die. And then they would lay their hand on the head of the bull. The bull would be slaughtered. Blood from the bull would then be splashed against the side of the altar as a way of symbolizing that the life of the animal was being offered up to God. And then the internal organs and the hind legs would be washed. Okay, they're washed because no doubt they are soiled. And you don't offer the filthy stuff to God because he's a holy God. And so they're washed, and then all of it would be burnt up to the Lord. It's a pleasing aroma, we're told there, to him. So what's this all about? Well, verse 4 is actually very, very helpful. It says, you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make an atonement for you. Okay, essentially what it's saying you're doing by laying your hand on the bull is you're saying, I am this bull. Okay, to lay your hand on the bull, you are identifying yourself with the bull. I am this bull. And so what you're saying is, I deserve to die because of my sins. Okay, if you go back to Adam and Eve when sin came into the world, you see that God had said to them, hadn't he? You know, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death came into the world because of sin. It's why the prophet Ezekiel later on says that the soul who sins shall die. It reminds us that our world is messed up, and we even die because of our turning away from God. And so the person bringing the sacrifice, they start by just actually acknowledging that. They acknowledge that by identifying themselves with that very animal that's about to be slaughtered on their behalf. Okay, notice verse 4, you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. See, what happens is the bull, the goat, the birds, they act as a substitute for the sinner. So that this beast that was without defect, that didn't deserve to die, dies in their place. It makes atonement for their sins to reconcile them to God. So this was the burnt offering. You know, it was the most common of the offerings, burnt offerings. They were offered up just as part of the course of things every morning, every evening. There are also extra burnt offerings on special days. You also burnt offerings because of ritual uncleanness after childbearing or skin disease or bodily discharge and so on. It's not that there was anything sinful about those things, but it was a picture of our uncleanness. And so, I mean, you can imagine with a population that we believe was in the millions, there would just be burnt offerings happening just all the time. And it was this way of underlining to the Israelites again and again and again and again and again that God is holy, and therefore we need to have an atonement if we're going to be able to come into his presence. Okay, the word holy or holiness, it occurs 87 times in this book of Leviticus. It's such a huge theme. It's the idea of being God being set apart because of his purity. And so, as I say, the idea is God is holy. Because of our sins, we're not holy. And so the only way to become acceptable to him is through a blameless substitute on your behalf. Now, of course, ultimately, the substitute being pointed to in all of this is Jesus. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you need to know from this that you need a substitute. Whoever you are, whether you're well off or whether you're poor, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a tradie, whether you're a professional, whether you're a student or a teacher, whether you're religious or completely irreligious, whether you've received an OAM for all the good things that you've done for Australia, or whether you've been in jail, whatever the case, you need a substitute. You need to be ready to lay your hand on Jesus, the blameless one, that he might be accepted on your behalf, that he might die in your place. You need a substitute, because none of us are holy enough to stand before this holy God, and only Jesus can bring us the kind of deep clean that we need to do that. We need a substitute. And so this was the burnt offering. But then what you have next is the grain offering. And that's in chapter 2. Now, the grain offering was flour from the grain with olive oil mixed in. And actually, incense would be added to the part that was offered up to the Lord as a way of saying, you know, we want this to be a sweet smell to you, our God. And then, as you can see in verse 3 of chapter 2, part of the grain offering was actually given to the priests. Okay, just to explain, when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, the priests actually, everyone else inherits land, but the priests don't. And so they can't grow produce, and so the way that they're provided for is through the offerings. Now, there are other types of grain offerings mentioned in Leviticus 2, but just the main thing to understand about the grain offering is that it was an indication of your thankfulness to God. Okay, think of Psalm 96, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. And the word there for offering, it's talking of the grain offering. And you can see there, the writer is just overwhelmed with gratitude for who God is and his blessings. And he says, bring a grain offering to him. And so that's what this is about. Okay, notice in verse 14 that one kind of grain offering was the offering of the first fruits. Okay, when every 6 months or year, whatever the crop would come around and you'd get your crops, you'd have the first of your crop and you would give that to the Lord. And it was a way of saying, thank you, God, for providing. And in a sense, you're committing yourself afresh to God because you so trusted him that you'd give him the very beginning of your crop. And so that's the grain offering. Now, when did you give this grain offering? Well, it's worth noticing that while you could give the offering of thanks at any time, voluntarily, still the greatest significance of this sacrifice was actually that it was most often given in addition to the burnt offering. In other words, most often what you did was you added the grain offering to the burnt offering. That's there in Numbers 28, 4 and 5. And so, here's the way to see these first two sacrifices. The burnt offering said, God, I need a substitute. And then the grain offering that you add to it said, and thank you, Father, for giving me that substitute. See, you're expressing your thanks for the atonement that he's been pleased to have offered up for you. And so do notice the order here in Leviticus. It's important. It's the atonement first and then the grain offering. It's not the grain offering and then atonement attached to that. It's not that we've so pleased God by our obedient offerings that then he provides an atonement for our sins. No, the atonement is foundational. God provides a substitute for us, and so therefore we are thankful. It's like in our lives today. None of us are forgiven because we've been more obedient than others. The Bible just completely rejects that idea. But rather, what the Bible teaches is that have been forgiven with Jesus as our substitute, we're so thankful, and so we want to live obedient lives. So the thank offering says, here's the only appropriate response to a substitute given for you in Jesus. Thankfulness. Live a thankful life of obedience to him. Friends, when the gospel is new and fresh to us, it's so easy to see the connection between Jesus and what he's done for us and living a joyful life of obedience, isn't it? Of course we want to live for Jesus. He's borne my punishment. He's given me eternal life. How else would I want to live? It's so easy to see that connection. But the danger for us over time is to forget just the wonder of what it is that God has done for us in Jesus. And when that happens, it is so easy to drift or to kind of fall into a sort of a mental frame where we feel like really living for him, that's the reason why he ought to do good to us. Rather than having that mindset that says, he's done so much for me in Jesus, and I mean, that's just why I want to live for him. He's already done so much. See, if we're going to have a healthy Christian life, we just need to keep that close connection between the gospel and the life that we're living, a life of thankfulness. Okay, something I hope that you notice here in our teaching at Christ Central is that, you know, we're regularly coming back to the good news of Jesus. And that's because we're persuaded that the good news of Jesus is absolutely central to the Bible's message. It's what you need to know to find forgiveness of sins. And also, it's what you need to live a different life. Because the gospel is fuel for a life of thankfulness. The people are given grace and they returned gratitude. The grain offering was added to the burnt offering. Well, thirdly, we come to the fellowship offering. It's there in chapter 3. And sometimes it's also referred to as the peace offering. And that's because the word for fellowship here is related to the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. So the point of this offering is that it celebrates the benefits of having peace with God. Okay, when we have atonement, we enter into God's presence, we relate to him, we commune with him, we've got fellowship with him, such a wonderful thing. And actually also when we have peace with God, another benefit is that there's a whole bunch of joyful relationships that we also enter into with others who themselves have been brought into peace with God. And that's what this offering is about. It celebrates the benefits that come to all who have peace with God. Okay, look there in chapter 3. Again, just to say, the sacrifice is repeated 3 times to provide for different animal options depending on your level of income. But you can see in verses 1 to 5, it's very similar to the burnt offering. Okay, you lay your hand on the bull, it's splashed, blood splashed on the side of the altar. It's quite similar. But the difference here is that in this case, not everything's actually burnt up. In this case, what's actually burnt up to the Lord is all the fat. It's there in verses 3 and 4. In fact, verse 16 makes it explicit. All the fat is the Lord's. Okay, I don't want to cause an argument between husbands and wives here, but just to say that the idea behind this is that the fat is the best bit. That's the, it's like the difference between trim milk and full cream milk. We know which is better. And so this is why the fat was to be offered to the Lord, because it was the best. It was the most costly part of the animal. Now, some of you are thinking, well, what happened to the rest of the animal? And it's actually an important question. Okay, notice at the end of verse 17, we're told, you mustn't eat any of the fat or the blood. And the reason it says that is because the rest of the animal was actually eaten. Okay, the fellowship offering, it was the only offering where the offerer themselves actually got to eat part of the animal. Basically, the breakdown was this. The fat belonged to the Lord. Then we're told in Leviticus 7 that the breast and the right shoulder was given to the priests. Again, because they have no land, so no farm animals. And then the rest of the animal was actually returned to the worshipper. And they were told, you know what, you've got to eat all of this that day. That was the instruction. You must eat all of this that day. And so what it meant is that if you were offering a fellowship offering, you invited all of your family around, you invited your friends around, you invited just guests around. You had this big feast after the offering. And so I hope this starts to give you a bit of a sense of what the fellowship offering was about. Okay, the fellowship offering just had this really, really joyful vibe to it. And the symbolism of it was this. It was saying, we've been brought into relationship with the Lord, and it's why, in a sense, we're sharing this meal with him. He gets the fat. He gets the best thing because of all that he's done for us. We're in relationship with the Lord, and we want to celebrate that with him. But also, what we want to celebrate is all the good things that come from this relationship. I mean, I'm sitting here and I'm eating. I'm getting to enjoy the benefits of this sacrifice. In fact, as I eat, the nourishment that it's giving me, it's bringing me life through the sacrifice. And actually, right now, I'm being joined by others in joyful community, all because of this sacrifice. So the fellowship offering, it celebrated what an amazing thing God had done for his people. He's brought us into relationship with God. He's given us life through his sacrifice, and he's brought me into joyful relationship with others as well. So you see, when you thought fellowship offering, you thought feast. You thought party. And that's the kind of image that God wants you to have of all the joyful blessings that come from knowing him. See, much in Leviticus may seem weird to you. I said earlier that the very question, how can we meet with a holy God, it might not even be a question on your mind, but the Bible teaches that actually your greatest joys will come from knowing God. Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. And Jesus often compares the kingdom of God to a great wedding banquet, a wedding feast. Those are the images of what it means to know God. And can I say here that those images actually, they're profoundly relational, aren't they? We know God, but God also brings us into relationship with others, especially a new family who knows him. And there is something special about that. Okay, think about the Lord's Supper, for example. In the Lord's Supper, we feed on the bread and the juice, don't we? We're saying, Jesus gives me life. But also, what do? We do that together. We're saying all of us together have shared in the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice for us, and he's brought us into community with one another. It's just such a deeply uniting thing. And so what I'd just say to us as we finish up this morning is, how much do you value that God has brought you fellowship, into fellowship, not only with him, but also with others in Christ Jesus? What does that mean to you? And how is that being expressed in your own life? You know, are you gathering together with others? What a wonderful thing that you are gathering together with others, remembering what God has done for you. Do you come together with others even to share in meals together? Okay, got a good opportunity next Sunday. Guess who's coming for lunch? A really good chance to do this very thing. But also there's the informal opportunities too. I mean, how good just to invite someone around for a meal, even spontaneously. As I say, look, the direction of the fellowship offering was that it just had to be eaten that day. And so it naturally just pushed you outwards. Hey, guys, like I've got a whole bull here. I can't eat that myself. Come around. Let's enjoy this together. That was the idea. It just, it had this natural outward community push to it. And what a good thing that was. And so the fellowship offering, it celebrated the relationship that we have with God, but also it celebrated the relationships that God brings us into, all through his sacrifice in Jesus. So that's the beginning of this book, chapters 1 to 3, Leviticus, strange book. Weird, as I say, but actually I hope that as we start working through this book that you see time and again the way that it's pointing us forward to Jesus. And it has so much to teach us about God, our relationship with him, and actually, as I've already touched on this morning, even our relationships with others too. So looking forward to us being able to keep on going together through this book. Just to say, you know, if you want to do some pre-reading for next week, we're heading into chapters 4 through to 7. Could be helpful for you in getting ready for next Sunday as we move into that.